Turn in God's Word this morning to Ezra chapter 1, the book of Ezra chapter 1. We will read the whole chapter. The text for the sermon is the first four verses, which I will not reread. Ezra 1. This is the word of God. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. That's God's word. The text for the sermon is the first four verses of the chapter. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text teaches us and reminds us that our God always keeps his word and fulfills his promises that he has made to us, his covenant people. That's how the chapter begins. In the first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. Jehovah God, in order that his own word by the mouth of his prophet Jeremiah, spoken over 70 years before the captivity in Babylon, was now fulfilled when God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation that all who were willing of the captivity should return to the land of their fathers. Prominent in Cyrus's command is Jehovah's charge to him that God's house in Jerusalem should be built. And that activity, the building of Jehovah's house, is the theme of the whole book of Ezra. If you were to give a theme to the book of Ezra, it would be God's declaration that his house be built. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before. The temple that was the picture of God's fellowship with his people in Jerusalem, where God dwelt with his people in fellowship, and which was a picture, was that temple of the one greater than the temple who was coming, who in his own body would picture and would bring about fellowship between God and his people, between God and man. And that one greater than the temple was the man, Christ Jesus. And that activity of building the temple in the Old Testament and the rebuilding of the temple by the captives who would return, the activity that God emphasizes in his decree to Cyrus, is a picture of the work of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age of building his spiritual temple, his church gathered from all nations, tribes, and tongues, joined by faith to Jesus Christ and by love to one another, built up as a spiritual house and a dwelling place for the living God, for the worship of God and his praise in the midst of this world and forever in heaven. The temple in the Old Testament is a picture of the New Testament church built by Christ through his Spirit and Word, and served and protected by God's providential control of all things. And it is that truth, God's providential control of all things, that serves the cause of the building of Christ's church, the cause of God's covenant in the world. That is the main practical significance of this text. God controls everything to serve the cause of his covenant and of his people. The very hearts of kings, of presidents, of world leaders, of all wicked men are in the hand of the Lord, and he turns them whithersoever he will for the service of his glory and the salvation of his people. That's not apparently evident from the text. It appears from the text that man is prominent. Cyrus the king, who is mentioned three times, and whose proclamation takes up a large portion of the text, it appears that man is prominent. But according to the insight that the Holy Spirit gives us in verse 1, we understand that it was not Cyrus who made this proclamation of himself, but it was Jehovah God who stirred up Cyrus that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing. Cyrus could do no other than what God stirred him up to do, and that what God turned his heart to do. And he made this proclamation in accord with the will of God, not as one who was a servant of God, but as one who was an instrument and under the control of Jehovah God. So let's consider this text this morning under the theme Jehovah's charge to Cyrus. Jehovah's charge to Cyrus, or his command to Cyrus. First, the command itself. Second, the reason for it. And third, the comfort that we derive from it. Jehovah's command to Cyrus took place in time and in history. The Bible, in many books and in Ezra, records history. And the history that the Bible records is true history, whether confirmed by men's archaeological findings or philosophies or ideas or not. The Bible's history is true history. The history of Ezra connects with the history of 2 Chronicles, verse 36, verses 22 and 23, a few pages before the words of our text. And the fact that 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23 are repeated at the beginning of Ezra shows that the book of Ezra is indeed a record of the history that 2 Chronicles pointed to. 2 Chronicles records the history of the kingdom of Judah up until the time of the captivity. The book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah records the history of God's return of the captivity of Zion from Babylon to the promised land. And because this history is probably some of the least known history among our people, among us, or perhaps some of the most confusing history, it will be worth our time this morning to give a brief overview of the history of God's return of the captivity of Zion. And I don't do that to set out some facts, some historical facts, but to show the record of Jehovah's work with His church and with His people and His faithfulness to His promise. There was not one return from Babylon. There were three returns from Babylon over a period of more than 100 years. The first of those returns was in the year 536 BC and was prompted by the decree of King Cyrus of Persia that we find in our text. This was the largest group to return, some 40 to 50,000 people. It was led by Zerubbabel the prince and Joshua the high priest. And the peculiar work of this first group of returned captives was to build the house of God in Jerusalem that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And God gives to us a list of the people who returned in this first return from Babylon in Ezra 2 and later in Nehemiah 7. Then there was a second return from Babylon. And that second return from Babylon took place 80 years after the first return. We are not often conscious of the great span of time between these two returns, but it is the case. And the Word of God proves that by saying in Ezra 7, verses 1 and 8, that Ezra led a second group back in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in the 7th year of the king. And that gives us the basis for saying that the second wave of captives from Babylon came back 80 years after the first group came back, because the 7th year of King Artaxerxes is about 80 years after the year 536, when Cyrus ordered the first return from Babylon. Then after that second return, led by Ezra the scribe, there was the third and final return led by Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer. And that return took place some 13 years after the return led by Ezra. It was a very small group that returned with Nehemiah, perhaps as little as 12 or 13 men. And their peculiar work, of course, was to stir the people of God up to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem for the protection of the church and the true worship of God from the wicked nations around Judah. So there we have a brief overview of the history of God's return, the captivity of Zion. The first return in 536 BC, the second return 80 years later, about the year 458 BC, and then the final return 13 years after that in 455 BC, for a total of almost 100 years of the process of returning God's people from Babylon. The history of Cyrus's decree belongs to the history of the return from Babylon. And as we said, it was the means that God used to stir up His people, to stir up Zerubbabel and Joshua to lead God's people back from Babylon to rebuild His house and to restore His worship in Jerusalem. But who was this Cyrus that made the decree? The Cyrus of Ezra 1 verse 1 is known in history as Cyrus the Great because he was a powerful king of Persia who did much to increase the power of the Persian Empire and expand its borders in the world. But those whom men, ungodly men, account great are nothing in the eyes of Jehovah God. And this text before us, Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4, and other passages of Scripture make it plain that this great man, great in the eyes of the world, was nothing more or less than an instrument in the hand of Jehovah God to serve the cause of God's kingdom and His covenant with His people. We have that, for example, in Isaiah 44, verse 28, where Jehovah speaks of Cyrus, and understand that Isaiah prophesied long before Cyrus was ever born. But God gave Isaiah to see that Cyrus would be the instrument in Jehovah's hand to restore His people to the promised land. And Isaiah spoke of Cyrus in this way, calling him Jehovah's shepherd to lead His people back to Judah. That's Isaiah 44, verse 28. Cyrus was nothing more than Jehovah's shepherd, His servant, to guide His people by His decree from Babylon back to the promised land of Judah. And other passages of Scripture speak in the same way about Cyrus. Now we have to face the question, and it's not really a question for us, but it is for others: was Cyrus himself a child of God? And the answer to that question is very clearly no, because he was the king of a wicked and of an ungodly empire. And throughout his life, there was no record or no indication of his repentance for his leadership of an ungodly and an unrighteous empire that opposed the worship and the truth of God. He was a wicked man. And as the leader of a wicked nation, he was in fact a picture of Antichrist, the Antichrist, who will come at the end of the ages and will be the great opponent of God's truth and kingdom. Cyrus was a picture of that Antichrist as the ruler of an ungodly nation. And although he says some remarkable things about God in the text, for example, in verse 3, where he says that the Lord God of Israel is the God, Cyrus never confesses Jehovah as his God personally, and his own hope for salvation from sin through the Messiah that Jehovah God would send. The great Cyrus, or the Cyrus that men call the great, was an instrument in God's hands. God stirred him up to make a proclamation, to send forth a decree throughout the vast territories of his empire. And notice that at the end of verse 1, to put it in writing. And that becomes important if you read ahead in Ezra chapter 7, where Ezra retrieved this writing of Cyrus from the library of the king of Persia and used it as a defense before the king of Persia and an argument, a powerful argument for why Ezra should be allowed to lead a second group back from Babylon. God stirred up Cyrus to make a proclamation throughout his kingdom and to put it in writing. And this proclamation concerns, first of all, the important work of building Jehovah's temple. Here in chapter 1, the building of Jehovah's temple is commanded by Cyrus. Chapter 3, the latter part of chapter 3, records the beginning of the building of that temple. Chapter 4 records how the building of God's temple was opposed by enemies, the Samaritans, or the people that would later be called the Samaritans, and the political power of the Persian Empire. Chapter 5 records how the rebuilding of the temple was begun again under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets. And then in chapter 6, we have the completion of the temple and the reinstitution of the ceremonies of God's worship in the temple and the celebration of the people in the rebuilding of the temple. And we said before already in the introduction that the temple, that building, was a picture of the reality of God's covenant with His people, where God came down and dwelt in that house in Jerusalem in the midst of His people, where He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people, and I will live in fellowship and in friendship with you as a father does with his children." But that building was only a picture and was only a type of the reality of covenant fellowship that would be perfected in Jesus Christ, who would unite God and man in His own person as the second person of the Trinity, taking human flesh upon Him and coming to dwell among God's people on earth. And the temple that would be rebuilt by Cyrus's command shows that God is taking away that picture, taking away that type to make room for the reality. Because although that temple will be built and God's worship will be practiced there as it had of old, God says about that temple in Haggai 2 verse 3 that it would be as nothing in comparison with Solomon's grand temple. Because God is teaching His people, the reality is not this building, but the reality is the Savior whom this building pictures, the one greater than the temple, the one greater than Cyrus, who will come and who will save His people from their sins. But it was the building of the temple and that work that Jehovah stirred up Cyrus to command. And that is emphasized in the chapter. Verses 2, 3, and 4 all speak of the house of God and the building of the house of God, which is in Judah. And Cyrus himself assisted in that work in two ways. First of all, in verse 4, where he said that any man who would remain, that is, any who would choose to remain in Babylon rather than to go back to the promised land, needed to assist those who would return to the promised land with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Cyrus provided for the means that the returned captives would have to rebuild and restore God's worship in the temple. And then Cyrus himself, verse 7, brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. He took the sacred vessels of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken into captivity and put in the houses of the idol gods of Babylon. And Cyrus gave those vessels back to Zerubbabel and Joshua to take with them back to the promised land and to use in the work of worshiping God in the rebuilt and the restored temple. And that becomes significant in chapter 3. Which records the rebuild, the restoration of the worship of God in the temple according to the word of God and with the central idea of looking ahead to Jesus Christ. Cyrus himself assisted in the work of rebuilding the house of God. We want to come back now to that decree that Cyrus made, that those who remained behind should assist those who would go, who would return to build God's temple. That's a fitting decree, and there's more to that than first meets the eye. Those who would not return, who chose not to return to the promised land with God's people, had to bear the cost of those who would return. And that's fitting, because it was a shamefully small remnant that returned. We said that this first group that returned, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua, was some 40 or 50,000 people. The largest group of the three that returned from Babylon. And yet it was a remnant of the millions of God's people, that are of the Jews who were now living in Babylon, a very small part. The majority of the people chose to stay behind in Persia, to continue the comfortable lives that they had there, and to continue profiting from the businesses that they had established in Persia. Not all of them. There were some like Daniel who chose to remain because God had a calling for him to fulfill yet in Babylon, but the vast majority showed no interest in returning to Canaan. And that comes out in the book of Esther, a few pages away from this history in Ezra 1. It records the history of Esther and Mordecai and their ungodliness in the land of Persia. Ungodliness that God nevertheless used for the cause of his people. So a shamefully small remnant returned, and those who remained behind had to bear the cost of that return. They had to pay for the support of those who returned and for the work of rebuilding the temple of the Lord. They did that at no small cost to themselves. They had to give up a lot. They had to give up silver and gold, goods and beasts to support those who returned. And yet they chose rather to do that than to return to the promised land. Jesus speaks of these kinds of people in Mark 9, verse 36, when he says that they gain a life of comfort on this earth, but they lose their own soul. Cyrus ordered that those who remained behind support those who returned. Cyrus's command for the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of God's worship was God's word through Cyrus. Cyrus himself acknowledges this when he says in verse 2 that the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that word charged means a command that is laid upon someone, an order that cannot be disobeyed. Cyrus, although he was not a believer, although he did not fear God in his heart, nevertheless felt himself commanded by God to issue this command and to assist in performing the work of rebuilding God's temple. Cyrus's own word shows that he, not clearly and not fully, but that to some extent understood that he was an instrument in the hand of a power that was far greater than himself. That too is fulfillment of God's word concerning Cyrus. Isaiah 44, verse 28, which we referenced earlier, and verse 24 before that, read, I am the Lord that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And Isaiah 45, verse 1 says of Cyrus, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I have raised Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. That's a remarkable revelation of God's control, even of wicked rulers and of wicked men, to serve the cause of his kingdom and of his covenant. I have raised up Cyrus, though he has not known me. I will direct his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives. He even calls Cyrus his anointed, a name usually reserved for Jesus Christ, God's anointed Savior of his people. God says in Isaiah 45, Cyrus is my anointed to cause my people to go forth from Babylon and my captives to return from the promised land. A remarkable revelation of God's power over men for the sake of his covenant. God's anointed man Cyrus issued a command to return to the promised land and to rebuild God's temple with a view to the anointed of Jesus Christ, the one greater than the temple, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The reason that Cyrus himself gives for, or that the text gives for Cyrus's command, and God stirring up Cyrus to make his command, is found in verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. This reveals to us the important truth that the power of God's restoration of his people, the power of God's salvation and preservation of his people, is always his word and his word of promise in Jesus Christ. His word, the word of God that is mentioned particularly, is the word by the mouth of Jeremiah. And we find that word in passages such as Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. And in Jeremiah 51, verse 11, God announces his destruction upon Babylon because of her persecution of God's people. Make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. But it's especially that word of promise in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, that after 70 years, God would cause his captives to return. He would bring his people back to the promised land. He would restore his worship for the glory of his name and the edification of his people. And the text emphasizes that God's work of stirring up Cyrus to make the decree that would bring that about was how God finished or accomplished his word. That word fulfilled means that God did everything that he had determined to do for the salvation of his people and for the cause of his covenant in rebuilding the temple and restoring his worship in the promised land. And then God fulfilled his word also in punishing and destroying the persecutors of his people. The Bible doesn't record that, but secular history does tell us that after Cyrus died, his powerful kingdom became as nothing, was divided, and was conquered. And the kingdom of the great Cyrus became a kingdom that was weak and of no account in the eyes of men. God's judgment upon that wicked nation. But not before that wicked nation served the cause of God's covenant and of his people. God revealed to Cyrus that his sovereign power was the reason for his decree. Cyrus acknowledges God in the text as the God of the heavens, as the God in verse 2 who hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, who had given him his place as a king among men. And he says in verse 3 those remarkable words that the God of Israel is the God which is in Jerusalem. It's a picture of the truth that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians 2 verse 11. That when the Lord Jesus returns, the anointed of God, all men, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess about that Jesus Christ, that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They too will say that he is the God. And they will confess that even as that God condemns them to hell for their wickedness. This shows too that all men know that there is a God who must be worshipped and who must be served. Cyrus knew that. All wicked men know that from God's revelation of himself in the creation. And all those men, from Cyrus to the least of wicked men, are servants of Jehovah God. Instruments in his hands that serve our salvation. That's the comfort. And that's the humbling comfort of the text. For we know by ourselves and of ourselves that we are no different than Cyrus or any other wicked man whom it is God's pleasure to use to serve our salvation. Apart from God's grace, we would be condemned with them. But for reasons known only to himself, God has chosen us as his children, has loved us with an everlasting love, has joined us to Jesus Christ by faith, and preserves us as his church for the glory of his name and the worship of his Son. And all things are so in his hands, even wicked men, that they cannot so much as move, because God is faithful to his people. That faithfulness of God to his people comes out in the text also very strongly. Cyrus does not only speak of God, but he speaks of the Lord. And Lord in all capitals in the King James is the covenant name of God, Jehovah. The God who is from eternity to eternity, the God who abides forever, and the God who abides faithful to himself as the only good and to the cause of his kingdom and of his covenant with the people that he has chosen in Jesus Christ. Cyrus didn't know Jehovah as his God. He knew that Jehovah was the name of the Jews' God, but he didn't know Jehovah as his God. But to God's people who heard the name of their God come from the lips of this heathen king as he sent forth his decree through his empire, to hear that the Lord God had stirred up this king, that the Lord God had charged this wicked man to build his house at Jerusalem, that the Lord God had given this wicked man rule over all the kingdoms of the earth for the sake of God's church, was like bells of joy in the ears and in the souls of God's people, that called to mind that promise of God in Jeremiah, that God would not forget his people, that God had not cast them off in Babylon, that God had not forgotten that he would send his son for their salvation. But now that God was bringing to pass his promise to send forth his captives from Babylon to the promised land, to rebuild his house in Jerusalem, to restore his worship, and to preserve his people and his church in the world. God brought his people back through this decree with an eye on Jesus Christ, the cause and the reason for all of God's work in time and in history. Jesus Christ is first in God's counsel in all eternity. God chose us as his people in Jesus Christ in love. God had not yet sent Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins, but it was with that event in mind and in his eye that God stirred up his anointed Cyrus to make a decree that his people return and rebuild his temple, so that the anointed of God, Jesus Christ, might be born among God's people in the promised land and might live in that land in obedience to the command of God and the will of God for the salvation of his people, that there he might lay down his life for his people upon the accursed cross, and in that cross lay the cornerstone of the real spiritual temple of God that Jesus is now building, even as we are gathered here this morning, building us up in faith and hope and love, that he is building throughout the world as he sends forth his word to the nations to gather forth his people that must yet be called from darkness into light, and that he is building for the glory of his name, and that will stand forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Praise be to God for his providence, his providential control that serves his glory and our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy word has been spoken, and we are comforted, knowing that even as we sit here this morning and hear thy word, thou art working all things. Thou art working even in the hearts of the rulers of our country, the rulers of all the countries of the world, in ways that we cannot fathom or understand or are even aware of, to serve thy covenant, thy kingdom, and thy cause, and to preserve us in the salvation thou hast purchased for us by thine only begotten Son. We pray, Father, that if thou dost have thy people among our leaders, that thou wilt even be pleased to use us and our witness to bring the gospel to them as we have opportunity, but that we may be comforted knowing that thou dost even control wicked men in such a way and to such an extent that without thy will they cannot so much as move. May we glorify thee. May we show forth our praise as thy church and in our faithful confession of thy truth, and preserve us as a faithful church till generations end. In Jesus' name, amen.